The only hope we have in the middle of the world events that are transpiring around us is to see life from God's perspective and to live it by His power. That is pretty much the emphasis here. As Paul is picking up the pen and writing to young Timothy, Timothy's launching out in ministry, and Paul's underscoring a point to him. If you're going to depend on your own energy or attributes, you're going to fail. You will go astray. You will collapse under the weight. But with the help of the Lord, you can do much more than merely cope. You can live a life that is abundant and to the overflow, so that you share that life with others. What we have in the world around us would certainly test us. And just to verify my philosophy on that one, I decided before I come out tonight to check what's happening in the world. Sometimes I see the news, sometimes I don't. And so I thought, right, BBC news headlines, what's happening today? Problems with the environment. Of course, we're trying to solve the issue, but plastic bottle plan that could save oceans, blared out one of the headlines. Could a Norwegian-style deposit return scheme help turn the tide on ocean pollution? And then I noticed in a society that is always, part of it anyway, calling out for tolerance, you've got to respect who we are, our opinion, our lifestyle. And you can't close us down or impinge on our liberties. I find it so ironic on the area of tolerance or freedom of expression and liberty to note this headline: row over gay cure film screening. And the underlying comment was, criticism prompts View Cinema to cancel a private screening of the film a day before the screening. Am I missing something? But this was a private screening at which not many people would be there, and yet some people have managed to close it down and veto it. And then I was reading one of the killers of that toddler, James Bulger, Liverpool, has been jailed again, this killer, for possessing child abuse images. Second time around. Coming closer to home, rugby rape trial. Woman denies lying about being raped. Another local news item, a Catholic diocese has settled a claim for sex abuse by a priest accused of abusing pupils at a County Down school. And that's one of multiple instances that has been dealt with back in October but reported today. And then you probably noticed this one as well. Man charged after pup killed with hammer. And I'm thinking, taking in the news, what is happening in society? It doesn't exactly make you feel good about circumstances and events around you. Rather, you'd be full of disillusionment and despondency, even leading to depression, if you're feeding on this constant diet of everything that is bad and wicked and sinful all around us today. So let me come back and remind you of what our Lord declared in John 10 and verse 10, because He gives His agenda here, why He came into the world and why He visits us even today. He said, "The thief cometh not, but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come," in contradistinction to that, opposing that, doing the very opposite, "I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly." Almighty God, who created and sustains everything by his grace and his power for his glory, stepped out of that glory that he had and robed himself in human flesh. And then when he returned to his Father, he left us a promise. John 14:18, I will not leave you comfortless. Reading down the swathes of news headlines, scrolling down the screen, you'd feel pretty comfortless, as if everything was closing in around you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. And here, in 2 Timothy 1:7, we're going to concentrate on that in the remaining moments tonight. God's word unpacks a promise for us here. 1:7, for God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Ability to swim against the tide. Ability in a day that is darkening, when the deadening effect of sin is all around you, to know life. Not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. There was, after the evening service, in fact, after the ladies' meeting on Sunday night passed, a little bit of discussion between several of us, debating, because it was quoted in the evening service, Revelation 21:8, who are the fearful who will find themselves in hell? And it is rather an astonishing way to put it all, because we read in Revelation 21:8, but the fearful and unbelieving, this is the list of those that will go down into hell. And it's rather astonishing, the top two on the list. I would have expected, had I been writing it, and of course I'd never be writing it, I'm not God, he has the plan and the purpose in it all, I probably would have put the worst possible sinner that I could think of, or category of sinners that I could have conceived of, right on the top of the list. But he writes, but the fearful and unbelieving, and then, and the abominable, and murderers, and whoremongers, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars, shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And some of that little group in Tome, and they consulted with commentaries, Matthew Henry, the staple diet in terms of commentators on the Bible. And then one came in with John Gill, an old Baptist commentator. The fearful. Who fits into that category of fearful in Revelation 21:8? John Gill said, not the timorous sheep and lambs of Christ. The dear children of God who were sometimes of a fearful heart on account of sin, temptation, and unbelief. But here's who the fearful are: such who are of cowardly spirits and are not valiant for the truth, but who, through fear of men, either make no profession of Christ and his gospel, or, having made it, drop it, lest they should be exposed to tribulation and persecution. These are they that are afraid of the devil and live in servile bondage to him. First category, going into hell, the fearful. Again, 2 Timothy 1:7, God hath not given us the spirit of fear. What a relief if we can count ourselves not to be among the ranks of those who are the fearful. And this, of course, here is the spirit of timidity or cowardice. But going along the lines that John Gill was speaking about, but the power and of love and of a sound mind. Let's break it up here. The Holy Spirit energizes us with power. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power. Some of us have jitters about the future. Do you know why we become afraid? Because we think just ahead there. There is a greater force coming against us than the one we have within us. We need to believe on the word of God that says in Psalm 27:1, the Lord, looking into the darkness, is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? To remind ourselves, the Lord is my strength as I face whatever the unknown future holds. Do we want to have hope in the middle of some mighty crisis? Then again, get a bulldog grip on God's word that tells us, 1 John 4:4, ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Bible preacher and teacher F.B. Meyer once had a firewood factory, and he employed prisoners to run the factory. Meyer would give them a job to do, then ply them with a good wage as a place to live, and where possible, he would come and minister them and so provide spiritual encouragement. In exchange, he expected all of the prisoners that they would pull their weight in the work that they would do in the factory. They didn't, and he lost money hand over fist. Finally, he fired them all. And he bought a circular saw that was powered back then by a gas engine. In 1 hour, that circular saw turned out more work than all the combined efforts of all the men in the course of an entire day. One day, Meyer had a little conversation with his saw. "How can you turn out so much work?" he asked. "Are you sharper than the saws that my men were using? Is your blade shinier? Better oil, lubrication against the wood?" And the answer's no. In fact, the saw's answer, if the saw could have spoken, would have been, "I think there's a stronger power driving me. Something working through me with a new force. It's not I, it's the power behind me." Meyer later observed, and this is why he told the story, that many Christians and many ministers are working and toiling in the energy of the flesh, relying on the power of their intellect, their enthusiastic zeal, their organizational skills, but with poor, even lamentable effect. They need to become linked to the power of God through the Holy Ghost. We remember what precipitated Pentecost. It was the coming of the Holy Spirit upon the people of the Lord in power, as was the promise, Acts 1:8, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth." And in Acts 2, we get into the historical record. What happened when the promise in Acts 1:8 was held on to tenaciously? Acts 2:1. "When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." Verse 7, "And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not these which speak Galileans?" And verse 8, "And we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God." That's going to be an absolute litmus test as to whether someone is speaking led by the Holy Spirit or just having another little boost whereby they want to promote themselves or their product or their organization. When the Spirit came upon these men, what did they tell out to those around them? What was their focus, what did they center on? The wonderful works of God. O breath of life, the hymn writer pleaded, come sweeping through us. Revive thy church with life and power. O breath of life, come cleanse, renew us, and fit thy church to meet this hour. For God, Paul writes to Timothy, saying, hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power. Not only does he energize us with power, but the Spirit of God enriches us with love. Enriches us with love. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love. 2 Timothy 1:7 again. Love is a mighty force in overcoming terror and fear. Why our Lord advised Matthew 5:44, love your enemies. The Duke of Wellington said, the only thing I'm afraid of is fear. Henry David Thoreau was of the opinion, nothing is so much to be feared as fear. Welsh preacher Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones once said, when a man is defeated by life, it is always due ultimately to the fact that he is suffering from a spirit of fear. The spirit of fear is the real, ultimate cause of all failure in life and of all unhappiness. And just to push the line that the good doctor was promoting there, what about outlining the difference between love and fear? Love looks for opportunities to give. Fear is self-protecting. Love thinks no evil. Fear thinks of nothing but evil. Love causes us to move towards other people. Fear causes us to withdraw from others. Love is the sign of a trusting Christian. If I'm advancing out, if I'm traveling beyond my little comfort zone, God will be with me. Fear is a sign of doubt. Romans, at the time of Christ, apparently selected their lady or their male partners for the 15th of February, Lupercalia feast, by pulling a name out of a box. They believed that if Juno, the festival goddess, and Pan, the honored god, smiled on them, they would have a wonderful partner, the right name would come out of the box. And as it turned out, many Lupercalia partners did marry each other after the festival. Maybe that's what we're missing. I doubt it very much, as no doubt you do. The early Christians moved the date back a day and celebrated rather a day of kindness, consideration, and one where they exchanged compliments. They changed the name to Valentine's Day after one of two Christians, martyred around 270 AD for practicing their faith. Both were named, actually, Valentine, so the day could have been named after either of them. And that brought in an added dimension, because the persecuted Christian's love was of such a magnitude for God that they were willing to die in the cause of Jesus Christ. I read in Romans 5:5, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. And we shouldn't just take that as a bald statement that we don't act upon. We should be challenging ourselves right here. I'm told by Scripture that instead of fear, I have hope here. The love of God as well is shed abroad in my heart by the Holy Ghost that is given unto me. Let me show that love to those around me. Let it be expanded outwards. Because far too often, we're just living in our own little cocoon, holding what we can hold on to, and losing it as we hold it. It is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. Let us shed it abroad around us through His power. That's why the hymn writer pleaded again, O breath of love, come breathe within us, renewing thought and will and heart. Come love of Christ, afresh to win us, revive thy church in every part. The Holy Ghost, what does he do? Energizes us with power, enriches us with love, and then enlightens us with a sound mind. 2 Timothy 1:7 again, for God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. You've got a set of scales here, balances. Into the one is thrown the spirit of fear, hits the floor. Into the other, when the Holy Spirit works in our lives, power, love, sound mind. Make no doubt about it, the devil and his forces want to stampede all over the top of us. But the Holy Spirit says, gird up the loins of your mind. 1 Peter 1:13. Don't allow the devil to siphon out of your mind the wisdom of God. And in Christ, by feeding on him, you have all the wisdom of heaven at your disposal. How do we log on to that wisdom? The wisdom that provides us with a sound mind. Charles Haddon Spurgeon once said, the Holy Ghost does not reveal anything fresh now. He brings old things to our remembrance. The canon of revelation, the Bible, all 66 books, is closed. There is no more to be added. God does not give a fresh revelation, but he rivets the old one. When it has been forgotten and laid in the dusty chamber of our memory, he fetches it out, cleans the picture, but he doesn't paint a new one. There are no new doctrines, but the old ones are often revived. And that spirit of fear comes in and takes a hold of us. But our view of Christ is sitting in dust and is obscured. And our view of the truth of God's word is similarly shrouded by a fog that needs to be dispelled if we're going to break out from under this spirit of fear and have a mind that is sound. Robert Louis Stevenson told the story of a ship that was struggling to stay afloat during a storm. The sailors were afraid. One man left his job, went up to the control room to see the captain. And he observed him very carefully. With that captain's great strength and keen mind, wrestling to keep the ship from the rocks and steering it safely on through the storm, the captain turned and the sailor saw the captain was smiling. The sailor went back down to his shipmates and he said, we're all right. The other said, how do you know? He said, I've seen the face of the captain and he smiled at me. There are only two places where there is no hope. One is in hell. Because when in hell you have lost hope. The Bible underlines it again and again in Luke 16, that rich man. But now he's in eternity. In a lost eternity in hell, there is no hope of him enjoying any of his riches anymore. Not even a single penny will he ever spend again. No hope of relief from suffering. Not a single paracetamol to take. He is in torments. No hope of getting out. He can't even find the first rung on a ladder that would take him in the direction of out. No hope of preventing more suffering, piling upon the suffering already there. And that's why he's appealing, "I have five brethren, send a preacher to them, lest they also come to this place of torment." And well, he knows, in his self-centeredness, that if they come here, they'll be accusing me. And though on earth, with bravado, we can say, "Oh yeah, sure, I'm going to hell because I'm quite happy. All my friends are going. We'll have a great party." He realizes now there'll be no party here. We'll be cursing each other. We'll hate each other with an intense hatred. Because the one thing that changes everything, there is no hope. No hope. The other place where there is, let me rephrase it, no need for hope, is heaven. Because you don't need hope in heaven. For the things for once you hoped, now you see, and eternally you will enjoy. As long as God reigns, and he always will, there is hope. We need not. This is Paul's, the seasoned apostle's, counsel to the youthful Timothy. Adversaries will come. Don't allow them to terrify you. Don't be smitten by cowardice. Don't be running for cover. Stand your ground. Gaze on the face of Christ. Glance at everything else. God is still on the throne. The Holy Ghost, he will energize you with power. He will enrich you with love. He will enlighten you with a sound mind. How wonderful that is.